Okay, y'all, let me pray for us. That usually gets people to be quiet. Let me pray for us once again, and then we're going to get started going through Hebrews. So let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for how beautiful it is, and you get to see everything in bloom, and it's green. And we thank you that you're our creator, and that your creation screams very loudly about your power, your invisible qualities and attributes. We thank you for that. But Lord, most importantly this morning, we thank you for your word, which is special revelation. And that, Lord, you've given us as your people, your Holy Spirit, to lead and guide us into truth. And we pray that as we look into Hebrews 10, Lord, that we would be just awestruck at the sufficiency of Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled it, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10. We're getting close to getting towards the end of this study in Hebrews. And as I mentioned last week, Hebrews has a certain redundancy to it because it's taking this very big idea about the supremacy of Christ in all things, but particularly the supremacy in Christ in gaining our forgiveness. And it drives it home relentlessly. And chapter 10 is another... If you see the argument of the author of Hebrews, which I hope to bring out, is that it really is. It's a passage where you sit down and you have no choice but to just kind of worship and say thank you, because he wants to make it crystal clear that Christ did it all. That is really his objective. And as I titled it, Therefore We Have Confidence. As we've mentioned each week, as Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And today's focus is that what's going to come out is Christ has made us perfect. And is perfecting us. And that seems kind of contradictory, but hopefully it'll become clear. And I'm going to end with, we're going to go all the way to verse 22 of chapter 10, but I wanted to begin with verse 19, because verse 19 is kind of a summation of the argument he's going to build in the first 18 verses. And he says, therefore, and so if he says therefore, it means all the stuff that preceded it, he's now making his point. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. So everything in this chapter is about why we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And again, this was written to the original audience where people who were raised in Judaism became followers of Christ and apparently are struggling with the idea of maybe it's Christ plus works, or maybe I got to get back into all the ceremonial things, or there's just this gravitational pull to try to do something unto your salvation. And so what he's making this argument is we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, if you're Jewish and he says you have confidence to enter the holy places, what's he just told you? Yeah, now what seems odd about his statement? Yeah, is it? Oh my gosh! Well, number one, only the high priest, and he but once a year was able to go in, but not until he offered a sacrifice for his own sins and then a sin for the people to go into the very presence of God. And now here's the author of Hebrews saying, therefore, you and me, we can have confidence to go into the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus. I want us to look real quickly at a verse in Exodus, and I want to tell you a story about it. Years ago, I got invited to go do a father-daughter camp at Pine Cove, and the audience was little girls and their dads, and so that's a tough audience to have to go talk to, so you're like, okay, how do you do that? So I remembered... how I, as a kid, I loved having a flannel graph board. Do you all remember the flannel graph? So I went online because my friend Steven's brother, Cedric Berger, had one. And so he told me where to go get it. So I bought, it was the mother of all flannel graphs. I mean, it had unbelievable, you had to cut everything out. And It took forever. I actually took it to work, and I got some of the people that worked for me to cut all the little shapes out because I got tired of doing it. So I'm ready for this flannel graph deal, because what I was trying to communicate was I wanted to communicate and try to connect with the little girls. And one of the stories that we were looking at was the whole story of the Passover, when God tells Moses to tell the people is you have to go get a lamb without blemish and then kill it and take the blood and put it over the door. And so the verse here, and I want to tell you the story about this, is in Exodus 12:13, says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so with the little flannel graph, as I put this little house that they had on there, and then it had these little blood that went over both sides and over the top. And we were discussing this, and I said, now, if you're inside that house, you're one of the occupants inside that house, what is the only reason God's going to pass over you? He sees the blood outside. I said, well, what if inside that house, you've done a lot of bad things. And actually, very recently, you've done some bad things. But in the house next door, it's populated with people that have been pretty good. And they've done some pretty good things. Now, what's the basis for him passing over you? The blood on the door. It has nothing to do with the behavior of the occupant. And so I was doing the little flannel graph deal, trying to connect with the little girls. And afterwards, this dad came up to me. And in God's just incredible kindness, he used the flannel graph and the power of that story. The gospel made sense to him. Because he's like, I kept thinking I had to do something inside the house. And then I realized that I've been set free. And it was incredible to just see the power of that. But that's what I want you guys to understand, is that we get performance confused with what Jesus did for us. And there's only one reason that no plague will destroy you. And that's because he sees the blood of Jesus. So I wanted to kind of start with that, because it's really what's coming out here. In verse 10:1, it says, "For since the law, the Mosaic law, which included the sacrificial system, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form." So he's just told us something that we've touched on before, but what has he just told us in that first verse about the whole sacrificial system? It's a shadow. What does that mean? It's not the real thing. It's not the true form of these realities. And notice how clear he tries to communicate. It can never. So how often, it says never, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. See, it can't ever do it. These same sacrifices, and what were these same sacrifices? Again, if you were raising grown up Jewish, animal after animal after animal. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, but they had a sacrifice every morning at sunset. They had them at every festival, every feast. There were free will offerings, burnt offerings. There was just these sacrifices. And it said all those sacrifices could never, ever make perfect those who do what? And it says, okay, those sacrifices can't make perfect those who draw near. Now, he just told us something about what is required of someone that wants to draw near to God. Perfection. And so we know that because we know that we just live in life that we have sinned and we will sin. And so we know that we're not perfect.
Sorry about that.
No worries. That's actually a pretty tame ringtone compared to most of them. So it says that these sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near. So what's the problem? If God created you and God created me to be in relationship with him, not a distance, long distance relationship. He created us to be in a close proximity, intimate relationship. But the problem is, you have to be perfect to draw near. And it just told us that these animal sacrifices could never, ever make you perfect, those who want to draw near. He continues. I'm going to go backwards into Hebrews a couple of times. This whole concept of drawing near is a big theme in Hebrews. In 4:16 it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And we talked about that when we were in chapter 4, but when is it that you most need His grace? And when is it that you feel least qualified to run into His presence? When you're in need of His grace. And He says, guys, you're supposed to draw near with confidence in chapter 4. In chapter 7, "For the law made nothing perfect." That's pretty clear. Did y'all get that? The law made nothing perfect. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Chapter 7, 25. "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So back to chapter 10, verse 2, and he's just told us that these same sacrifices could never make someone perfect. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers..." Now he's told us something. What is it that people that want to draw near, what do they want to draw near to do? Be worshipers. And so I want to draw near and I want to see the beauty and the glory of God, but I can't because I'm imperfect, or at least I feel like I'm imperfect. So it says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" Now that's a pretty powerful statement. In order for you to have no consciousness of sin, one of two things would have to happen. What would they have to be?
Sinless.
You either are sinless, which, let me tell you, that ain't happening until you go see Jesus face to face. So what would be the only other way where you could actually go into the presence of God and not be so self-aware about your own sin?
Confidence in the blood.
Do you know, I'm asking myself, do I have that kind of confidence? Is when I draw near to God, am I completely so satisfied, I so deeply understand what He accomplished for me on the cross, that I can go into His presence not even giving a second thought to my inadequacy? Because when you can go into His presence not thinking about your inadequacy, you can go in there and do what? Worship. And that's what we're supposed to do. So if you've been cleansed, you would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, when he says these sacrifices, what's he referring to? The old system, the animal sacrifices. There is actually a reminder of sins every year. So instead of those making you to where you're no longer conscious of sin, the very fact that it was required for you to at least every year go up on the Day of Atonement and have a sacrifice made for you, it was actually a reminder of your sin. As I was preparing this, this is the verse that came into my mind, is that in Luke 22, is that the Old Testament sacrificial system was actually, it tells us that the blood of those animals could never make you perfect. And actually, the system was designed, it was a shadow pointing towards the reality. And so what it was a shadow showing you that something substitutionary has to happen in your life so that you can become a worshiper who can go into the presence of God. And it was to show you that something's going to have to die, but the fact that it happened over and over and over again, he was reminding you not only of your sin, but the fact that there's something else coming. In Luke 22:19, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And do you see the difference? Is that the Old Testament system was designed to be a reminder of what? Your sin. What he's saying is this is one of the most incredible things about communion. When we take communion, it's supposed to be a reminder, not of our sin, but a reminder of our forgiveness. It's the complete, it's finished. Every time we take communion, we should just, it's a reminder, not of my sin, it's a reminder of my perfection. And I choose those words carefully because you're like, ooh, he just said my perfection. But I can say, because of what Christ did, in God's sight, I'm perfect. And so are you. So communion is that we do that in remembrance of him. And we say, wow, look what he did. Verse 4, and again, he's building this case up to therefore. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if you're struggling with the concept of maybe I need to kind of dabble back into Judaism, and he just said it's impossible for the blood and goats to take away sins, he just took that off the table. It doesn't work. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, and I put that in bold just because I thought that's a showstopper, great statement all to itself. Christ came into the world. God, our Creator, entered his creation. He came into the world. He condescended to become a man, to live the life that we couldn't live, and so he died the death that we should have died. And he came into the world. And Christ said, and this is great, Christ said, and he's quoting out of Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 was written by David, but it's a messianic psalm. And so what the New Testament author of Hebrews is saying, it says, this is Christ saying this. Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, still being Christ, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And what was that will? To die in our place. He was the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And he came to do the Father's will. So Jesus does away with the first order to establish the second. So what did his death do away with? The whole sacrificial system, all that, it's no longer needed. He established this second, and he's going to keep building on that. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it was God's will through the offering of Jesus Christ that you would be sanctified. He's going to use the word sanctified a couple of verses later in a different way, which we'll touch on. Verse 11, and I want to ask you, kind of use your observational skills here. Listen to the contrast. Every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So what comes out very clear in verse 11?
Doesn't matter how many times you do it.
Yeah, you've got multiple priests. They're standing daily, offering repeatedly these same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered, past tense, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, don't turn the page, because again, what make a compare contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Huh? Many, verse 1.
Standing versus seated.
Standing versus seated. It's finished. What else?
One's eternal.
What else?
One time.
Huh?
Perpetual versus a one-time event.
Yeah, a one-time event. Verse 11, what could those repeated sacrifices not accomplish? What does verse 12, Christ's sacrifice, accomplish? It was a single sacrifice for sins. Now, you're like, yeah, this is redundant. And this is gospel 101 stuff. But I wanted to get deep down inside your heart, because what's he screaming to us in Hebrews chapter 10 about what he accomplished on the cross?
Everything.
Everything. So what is that? What dilemma does that put you in when whatever your struggle is, you fail again? Whatever it is that you're like, I blew it again, or God, I disappointed you. What should this speak to you? The sufficiency of Christ. When you do something, when I do something, should that act, that aberrant behavior, slow me down at all in my confidence to draw near? But does it make you feel like it should slow you down? Okay, but you see the great paradox is the only place that we're ever going to gain victory and be transformed is in the presence of God. It's very counterintuitive. So when I feel least qualified is when I need it the most. And if I don't fully embrace the teaching of Hebrews chapter 10, by that one sacrifice he dealt with sin, then I won't go in there. But that's where I've got to be, and it's where you need to be. Okay, turn the page. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And as we mentioned at the close of chapter 9, is that we're eagerly awaiting when he comes back, because he came and dealt with sin the first time. He's coming the second time for his people. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And here's how he's using these two words slightly differently. In verse 14, and the tenses are important. For by that single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. What do you think he means by that? On one hand, how does he see you?
We're both a finished product and a work in progress.
Yeah. The difference between, thank you, both of those are dead on. Justification is a legal term, and we got a lot of attorneys in here. It's a legal standing before God. Is that God says, I now declare you not guilty. You are perfect. You are actually, what the word means is you're ceremonially clean. You would be an adequate sacrifice. You are now without blemish. That's what Christ accomplished. But then he turns around and says, he's perfected those who he's sanctifying. And that's sanctification. What does sanctification mean? He's in the process of closing the gap between our legal standing and our experience. That's what he's doing. As he said, you know what? I began a good work in you, and I'm committed to do what? Bring it to completion. And what is the good work that he's trying to do in your life and my life? Conform us to the image of Christ. Don't you know that that was the image that we were created in before the fall? He's restoring us to be the people that exhibit his glory. That's what he's doing. But he had to perfect us in order to sanctify us. And I think that gets to the real heart of it. Is that why did he perfect us in order so he could sanctify us? Because what's the process he uses to sanctify us? That perfected us.
Trials
and what else? What do you do when you're in a trial?
Seek him.
You seek him. He made it to where now we can go into his presence. That's the answer to all the questions. Sanctification takes place by my drawing near to God. That's how sanctification takes place. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. This is great. So he says, Christ said, and he's quoting out of Psalm 40. Here, he's going to quote out of Jeremiah, but he says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our life, is to lead us into all truth and bring to remembrance all the things that Christ taught. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness to us, for after saying, and he's quoting the Holy Spirit who And this is right out of Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. This shows up three times in the book of Hebrews. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Did you catch verse 17? It's already been in Hebrews before, but he said, I'm not going to remember your sins or lawless deeds anymore. Where there is forgiveness of these, what is these? Sins and lawless deeds. Where there is forgiveness of sin and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, again, what's the application for us? Quit trying. Quit trying. Therefore, this is where we began, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, and he's a great high priest, he's not the one that stands daily doing something that'll never take away sins. He did something once with his own life and sat down because it's completely satisfied the justice of God relative to us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So as we're drawing near, what's he telling us to do? Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What is it that we have to take by faith? That we're forgiven. The righteous shall live by faith. You know what? And what it means the righteous will live by faith. It takes faith to believe you're righteous, because your experiences are going to tell you. And what Satan wants to accuse you of is Satan wants to come in and whisper in your ear, "You're not righteous. You have no business being in the presence of a holy God." Your idea of drawing near is laughable because I know what you've done. And he's saying to us, we're supposed to draw near in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm going to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis, and this was in Mere Christianity. And Lewis says, the real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. And let me tell you what Lewis is saying. Because if you go into the presence of God and you're not completely in tune with your forgiveness, and you're just thinking about yourself as a small, dirty object, what are you not doing? Worshiping. And when you are worshiping, you forget about yourself altogether because you're so captivated by the beauty that you're beholding. That's what Christ wants for us. That's why he entered into his creation, and that's why he died for us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this section of your word. We thank you that this, again, is just a crystal clear message of what was accomplished at the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, that we are so perfect that we can draw near with confidence. I pray that each man and woman in here, Lord, with whenever there's a trial, whenever there's a feeling of guilt, of shame, inadequacy, that they would lay hold of these true truths and they would draw near to you. Thank you that you have liberated us and truly set the captives free. In Jesus' name, amen.